This morning, we are in our final week of our Foundation series. Next week, we're going to start through the book of 1 John, one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's a short book, but it's powerful, all about what it really means to live a life of love. So don't miss that next week. But today, we're going to bring to a close this journey through the foundations of the Christian faith. As described by the Apostles' Creed. We've been using the Apostles' Creed as a bit of a tour guide through some of these foundational beliefs of Christianity. And so this is our last time to stand together and declare these beliefs together. And remember, as we do this, we are joining literally millions of Christians. Oh yeah, come on, get up. Yeah, Carl's eager. He's like, I'm ready. Yeah, we are, when we declare these beliefs, we are literally joining millions of Christians across millennia who have declared that this gospel story is what we really believe, more foundationally and more deeply than we believe all the other rival stories that the world tries to get us to buy into. And so, as we begin, we're going to read this ancient creed together. And one note, as we read this, I always bring this point of clarity that the word Catholic, when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, this refers to the universal church. If you were here last week, John spoke about it. There is one church throughout the world, one people that Jesus has saved, regardless of what denomination you're in. If you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're a part of the universal church or the lowercase c Catholic Church. So it has nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. But as we read this, I just want to remind you again, if you're not a Christian or if this is all a little bit weird for you, then that's fine. You can just stand there and watch us be weird. But for the rest of us, let's declare this with conviction. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thanks, guys. You may be seated. So in this series, we started by asking, who is God, the Father, the creator of heaven and earth? And then we spoke about Jesus Christ, his Son, who he is and what he did in dying for our sins to bring us to God. Then we spoke about the Holy Spirit, who comes to bring us into a relationship with God. And then we spoke about the church, God's people on this earth. And then the creed ends by talking about the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. It's a pretty great way to end. The good news of the gospel, the foundational belief of Christianity, is that our sins can be forgiven and we can have everlasting life in resurrection bodies. But before we talk about this amazing hope of everlasting life, we first have to confront our deepest problem. Before we can talk about this amazing hope, we have to talk about the deepest problem. This is where we have to start, because this good news of forgiveness and everlasting life, it won't really make any sense to us. It won't really be attractive or exciting to us, and it ultimately won't do any good to us if we don't first reckon with the bad news of sin and death. And so this morning, in order to talk about forgiveness and life, we're first going to talk about sin and death. And let me take you to a classic passage in the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6 for just a little while. And you can turn to Romans 6 in your Bibles, or it'll be up on the screen. But Paul, in Romans 6, he lays out this problem for us with real clarity. Starting in verse 20, Paul says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." In other words, righteousness was something you could kind of take or leave, but sin was something you were locked into. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. So here is our deepest problem that Paul lays out, that our future in sin is death. Sin. In order to believe in the forgiveness of sins, you've got to believe in sin, that sin is a real problem. That's not something that everybody really believes anymore. Sin has sort of gotten a bad rap. It's not something we talk about much anymore. It sounds pretty judgmental to say that somebody's a sinner. Who are we to say that something that someone is doing is sin or that someone is a sinner? Sin, the biblical language of sin, it means to miss the mark. It's behavior that's outside of the boundaries of what is right, what's permissible. And our society doesn't really feel comfortable talking about that kind of thing, judging someone's behavior. And yet we cannot deny the reality of sin. In fact, I would say that even the most progressive-minded, liberal-minded person still acknowledges that there is behavior that misses the mark. Even people who never want to be judgmental know that there are moments when you have to pass judgment. We saw an example of this in the news the other day. The news has been talking about this nonstop. You probably heard that Roseanne Barr, she tweeted sort of a racist, vile comment about an African-American politician. And immediately, a whole bunch of very progressive, liberal-minded people who ordinarily might say that they would never want to judge anyone's behavior, no, they all said, this is wrong, right? People who would maybe normally be opposed to sounding judgy were very willing to judge that behavior, and rightly so. Roseanne was fired, her show was canceled, because we as a society were able to recognize the seriousness of her sin. My point is that everybody believes in sin and behavior that misses the mark. Even atheists believe in that. We all draw boundaries. We all acknowledge certain attitudes and behaviors that are worthy of judgment. But sin is not just about missing human boundaries, which often, if we're honest, shift with culture and over time. We're always changing our minds about what's right and what's wrong. No, it's falling short of God's unchanging standards that's really sin. I was thinking when this whole thing was going down, I just had the thought that, if Roseanne had said that horrible thing that she said 100 years ago, hardly anybody would have blinked because the culture 100 years ago had a real blind spot to the sin of racism. But it still would have been just as much a sin in the eyes of God because his standards don't change regardless of what our culture says is a sin. So sin is bigger than what we think is wrong or what our culture says is wrong. It's about what God says. We cannot deny the reality of sin if we're going to have any hope of understanding the world, understanding ourselves, because the Bible's very clear that not only do we sin, but we are sinners. We are slaves of sin. And that means that that's all of us. That's our natural state. Some of us would like to think that we're doing pretty good, but that's usually because we're not seeing ourselves clearly. We often judge ourselves by our own standards, not God's standards, and we often hold other people to different standards than we hold ourselves. I'm very guilty of this, and if you're anything like me, and I think you are, then we always have good reasons for our behavior, right? We always have good excuses for our own behavior. We can always justify our little lies. Well, I had to say that because of this, this, and this, but boy, do we hate being lied to, right? When we blow it, we expect to be forgiven. Well, don't you understand? This is where I was coming from, and this is my situation. We always have justifications, and we expect to be forgiven. But when somebody blows it towards us, we have sometimes a hard time forgiving them. Just to use a vulnerable example from my own marriage, the other night, I got a little crabby and hurt because my wife was on Instagram when I was sort of trying to connect with her. And I felt a little ignored, and I was kind of pouting about it. But ultimately, I had to have this moment of awakening where I had to admit that I am completely guilty of doing the exact same thing. Not on Instagram. I'm terrible at Instagram. But you might catch me, on my phone reading a news article or something like that. But I always have good reasons for my relational failures, right? And this is the real danger of our slavery to sin. We can be quite oblivious of it, comfortable with our sin. We've sort of made peace with our sin. That's just the way we are. But there is a darkness in us, the Bible says, that we cannot and we must not ignore. Whenever I think of the darkness that's just around the corner in the human heart, I'm always reminded of the Stanford Prison Experiment. I don't know if many of you have heard about this. If you maybe are in school and took a psych class recently, you've probably heard about this. It's still studied. It's famous. It's studied by psychology students. But in this psychology experiment, I think it was in the 70s, a psych teacher named Philip Zimbardo, he was the Stanford University psych professor, he conducted an experiment in which he recruited student volunteers to volunteer as either guards or prisoners in sort of a mock prison, a fake prison that he created. So he had students volunteer. Some were guards, some were prisoners. None of them had done anything wrong. It was just an experiment, but they were meant to be in this fake prison for 2 weeks, some of them acting as guards and some as prisoners. But eventually, in fact, in just a matter of days, the guards drifted into brutality and inhumane behavior, treating the prisoners like they really were criminals and dehumanizing them, having them do all kinds of awful things. And it actually led to some pretty severe mental breakdowns on the part of some of the prisoners. Philip Zimbardo said this. He said, "Our planned 2-week investigation into the psychology of prison life had to be ended after only 6 days because of what the situation was doing to the college students who participated. In only a few days, our guards became sadistic and our prisoners became depressed and showed signs of extreme stress." He wrote a book about the experiment. He called it The Lucifer Effect, Understanding How Good People Turn Evil, was the subtitle to his book. But the reality is that it wasn't just 6 days that turned good people evil. He just put sinners in a situation that brought their sin to the surface, okay? I also think of the Abu Ghraib prison. Some of you may remember this some years ago. This prison was created in Baghdad to hold terrorists and war criminals in Iraq. But U.S. Army and CIA personnel, right, supposed to be the good guys, good old American patriots, the guys who were running this prison, they committed horrible atrocities, physical and sexual abuse, torture, rape, and even murder against some of the inmates, because good guys can become bad guys very quickly. Because evil's not just something out there in certain kinds of people like terrorists. No, it's in here, in every human heart. And it goes beyond just the individual actions we do. Sin isn't just something we commit. It's something, the Bible says, that we're enslaved to. Dorothy Sayers, one writer, she says, "Sin is a deep interior dislocation at the very center of human personality." If we're really slaves to sin, as Paul says, then sin, it's not just something we do every once in a while. It's something that has a hold of us. It's a deep interior dislocation. Something is off inside of us, and it's shaping us in all kinds of different ways. It's the broken thing in us that comes out in all kinds of different ways. It makes us into manipulators. It makes us into perfectionists. It makes us into deceivers. It makes us self-centered. It makes us bullies, adulterers, people pleasers, procrastinators. You name it, sin has a hold on us. And what is the ultimate trajectory, the ultimate result of sin? Paul tells us where this leads. In verse 21, he says, "What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, the end of sin is death." The end of sin is death. This word ends, it means the ultimate object or aim. It's the final destination of sin, death. James says that sin grows up, and when it grows up, it becomes death. Now, Paul says it this way in the very next verse. He says, "The wages of sin is death." In other words, every single one of us enslaved to sin, we're on a crash course collision with death. This is our ultimate problem. It's the problem that in some ways the entire Bible is about. At the beginning of the Bible, some of you know that God said to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat the fruit or you will surely die," right? And that seems like a bit of a harsh sentence for fruit eating. And of course, they ate the fruit, and they didn't immediately drop dead, right? But what happened? God comes to them, and he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So sin enters the world, and as a natural result, pain and suffering ultimately followed by a final death. The whole world, God says, because of sin, will taste death. Thorns and thistles are a symbol for dead, unfruitful earth. And ultimately, the future of sin is to return to the dust of death. The future of sin is death. And maybe that does sound pretty harsh. Like I said, it's eating a fruit. It's a small sin. Capital punishment as the result of this sin. It seems unfair. And maybe sometimes some of our sin seems pretty small too. And we think death is really the result of that. Surely I don't deserve that. Most of us haven't tortured or killed anybody. Why death? And what you have to see is that death is not an arbitrary, overly harsh response to sin. Death is the natural consequence of sin. Okay? James, again, he says sin grows up and it naturally becomes, it leads to death. Sometimes parents give their children natural consequences, right? For example, maybe if your kid just refuses to put on his jacket when you go outside, then the natural consequence is he's going to be cold outside, okay? You get what's coming to you, right? Throwing your kid out in the cold isn't some arbitrary punishment. It would be the direct result of their decision. And in the same way, death is not an arbitrary punishment for sin. It's a natural consequence for sin. Because sin, ultimately, is a rejection of God. It's saying, God, I don't want to live on your terms. I want to live on my terms. It's a refusal to submit to the love and light of God. But when we reject God, we are rejecting the giver of life. And therefore, we are ultimately rejecting the gift of life itself. In our sin, then, apart from God, we're on a collision course towards death. And this is really frightening for us. It's actually our greatest fear. I was struck by what I heard. I heard a Woody Allen quote one time, and he is definitely a slave to sin. But the way he put this, I thought was just, it resonated, I think, in every human heart. He says, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment. I think that's how most of us feel. We don't want to die. The idea of death is frightening to us. But it is the wages, the natural consequence of our sin. But that's not the end of the story. And of course, the rest of the verse says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And with the rest of our time, I want us to look at Isaiah 55, that passage I read earlier. It's an amazing passage in the Old Testament from before Jesus was alive or ever came that looks forward to God's gracious solution to the problem of sin and death. This part of Isaiah was written to Jewish exiles in Babylon. The Jewish people had been conquered. They were down and out. God allowed that to happen because of their idolatry and their sin. They persistently turned away from God. They were on a collision course towards death. And so God sent their whole nation into a kind of a death, an exile. But this prophecy Isaiah writes to them is a message of hope for people who wandered away from God and have found themselves at the end of their rope. And I want to look at this to see what we can learn about the forgiveness and eternal life that God offers us. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 55 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? So God's gracious solution is the free gift of forgiveness. God speaks through his prophet Isaiah to this broken, down and out, rebellious people, and he invites them to a banquet. He gives them an invitation to a banquet where nothing is required of them except to show up. In our sin, we are thirsty and poor. Death and emptiness, that's our end, and we don't have the resources to get the life that we need. Instead, we spend, the chapter says, why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? We spend our resources on things that don't get us the life that we need. We don't look to God for life. We look to things like possessions or addictions to power and sexual immorality, but none of those things can pull us off of our course towards death. None of those things actually can pull us out of our slavery to sin. They just are more manifestations of our slavery to sin. But God offers a solution by inviting us to himself. Here's what every sinner needs to hear. God does not hold us at a distance in our sin. He invites us into his banquet of grace, and he offers us a forgiveness that we don't have to work for, we don't have to earn, we just have to come to him. He says in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God says he wants us to come to him and he will make us a covenant, a promise of commitment to us. God says all are invited into the same kind of steadfast and sure love that God showed King David. See, we tend to think that God's special love, his covenant love, that that's for special people, particularly godly people, right? Like Bible people, like David, particularly gifted people. But that's not the message of this invitation. In fact, David here is used as sort of the prototype for what it looks like for all of us to be welcomed into the grace of God. And you should know that David was the worst. He was like awful, okay? David had sex with his friend's wife. And while his friend was off at war, okay, I was a Marine, that is not something you do, okay? And then when she got pregnant, David had him killed to cover it up. That's what sin does. Sin grows up into death. And as a result of that crime, that horrible sin, the just and natural consequence should have been death. But David knew something about God that we need to know. He knew about this gracious gift. He knew about this invitation to come to life for free. And that's why he was able to pray this after his most horrible of sins. He prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." So the whole point of God saying, "Come to me and I'll make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David," he's saying, if I could forgive David like that, if I would love David like that, I could forgive you like that. I can love you like that. He can love anybody like that. It's the kind of God that he is. And some of you this morning, this is what you need to know and believe, that you, even you, can be forgiven, can be loved, can be welcomed into the sure, steadfast, covenant love of God. It's a free gift. Come to the banquet. Others of you, however, though, you don't need to hear that you can be forgiven. You need to hear that you even also need to be forgiven. Because I think some of us, it's not that we're taking our sin too seriously and we don't know that we can be forgiven. Some of us aren't taking our sin seriously enough. We're minimizing it. In the middle of this prophecy about the free grace of God, just come and eat. There's also a demand. In verse 7, the prophet says, "Let the wicked forsake his way." It's like, come to the banquet, but let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so here's the second thing about God's gracious gift is that forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. What kind of grace would it be if it demanded nothing from us? If it didn't change us at all? See, God's desire is to have compassion on us, to abundantly pardon us, and to remember our sin no more. But we actually have to turn and forsake the sin that we so often run to instead of running to him. We actually have to leave our false hopes and come to his banquet table. We actually have to acknowledge the gravity of our situation. We actually have to stop making excuses for ourselves. One writer said, the true tragedy is not to see sin in oneself. The truly tragic person is not the one who commits a crime or causes harm to others. The truly tragic person is the one who causes harm and never repents of it, never admits it, even to himself. That person is blocked from receiving the promise of the gospel. We must not presume on the kindness of God that our sin will not have consequences if we never actually see it for what it is and turn away from it. Romans 2 says this, sobering passage. Do you suppose, oh man, and don't think about anybody else right now but yourself as I read this, okay? The whole point of this passage is that it's about you, not the person next to you. Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself? That's all of us. I do that. Do you suppose, oh man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impertinent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. But don't you dare look at the example of David and think, oh, well, God must not really care too much about sin. He must be really kind and patient because if he forgave that guy, certainly I'm all right because I'm not bad at all. No, that's not the point of the story, don't you see? The point of the story is that David's sin was as serious as death, just like my sin is, just like your sin is, but David didn't make excuses for it. He saw it for what it was. Look at how his prayer of forgiveness continues. He says, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." In other words, David is acknowledging that any judgment from God would be totally justified. Go ahead and do it. I deserve it. He knows that he can't fix this problem himself. And until you see your deep need for forgiveness, your complete inability to rectify this problem yourself, you are presuming on God's kindness, forgetting that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. His forgiveness is costly. It means running away from our sin as we run to him. One of the most powerful examples I've ever heard of costly forgiveness is the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa after the abolition of apartheid. I think there might be some South Africans in the room, so if I get some historical details wrong, I apologize. But apartheid was a system of racial segregation based on white supremacy that existed in South Africa until 1994, okay? Until 1994, total segregation was the rule in South Africa. But when apartheid finally fell, there was at that time so much hurt and so much division in that country after generations and generations of race-based oppression and marginalization. And so South Africa initiated the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which was headed up by the Anglican Bishop Desmond Tutu. He was tasked with helping the country heal from all the grievous wounds. And what Tutu did was he set up courts, public hearings, where victims of all kinds of crimes could come and tell their stories of what they endured under apartheid. Stories of sons and daughters dragged away by security police in the night, never to be seen again. And then, if the perpetrators came forward and confessed, the commission pardoned them, granted them full amnesty, free from prosecution, even some of the most violent and horrible of crimes. There was just one condition in order to receive pardon, in order to receive amnesty. They had to tell the truth. They had to finally own up to what they did for the world to hear. They had to acknowledge their crimes before the victims and before humanity, and they could be pardoned. In fact, there were some moments where guys came forward and confessed to certain murders, but they didn't own up to all the details that were known. They left some things out to try to make themselves sound better, and they didn't receive a pardon. Total amnesty came only with total acknowledgement of what was done. And in some cases, they did it. They acknowledged it without remorse, certainly, but often and other times, it was an opportunity not just for acknowledgement, but for repentance. In one case, there was a police officer who masterminded the butchering of a number of families in an attack on rural villages, and he faced his victims in these public hearings. And he said, "I could never undo what I've done. I have no right to ask for your forgiveness, but I ask that you would allow me to spend my life helping you to rebuild your village and put your lives back together." And many people were saying of these hearings, "Amnesty, no way. There needs to be justice. These people need to be prosecuted. There have been horrific human rights abuses for decades. These people need to be punished." Other people were saying the opposite. Apartheid was in the past. We've got to move on as a country. We can't just dwell on these details of these crimes. We've got to just forgive and move forward. And Bishop Tutu, he believed in forgiveness, but he knew that forgiveness was demanding. That forgiveness, man, repentance is at the heart of forgiveness. He said this. He said, "Forgiveness is not cheap. It is not facile. It is costly. Reconciliation is not an easy option. It cost God the death of his son." Now, I love the story of this commission because I think it's just such a great, powerful picture of the gospel. God's forgiveness is not content to just wipe away your past and pretend it never happened, and you don't even have to acknowledge it or talk about it, and then leave you unchanged, leave you believing lies about yourself that you're actually pretty good anyway. No, God's forgiveness demands that you first recognize, that you reckon with the truth of your sin, and it calls us now into transformation. The beauty of the gospel, though, is that when we repent, when we confess our sins, when we come to him, the free gift of grace is there for us. It's a banquet. It's free. And he does more than just forgive us. He transforms us. He justifies us. Justification means more than just forgiven. It means, justification means to be made righteous, to be set right. Paul says that it's through the redemption in Christ Jesus, who is put forward as a propitiation by his blood, by his death. The wages of sin is death. The natural consequence of turning from the giver of life is eternal death. But the Son of God descended into death in our place, taking the condemnation for us that we deserved, bearing it away from us. And that's how God forgives us. And that forgiveness is free. It's totally unearned, but it's not cheap. It cost the life of Jesus Christ. And so when God invites us to come to the banquet, we come for free, we come eagerly, but we come recognizing the cost, we come recognizing the weight of what we've been rescued from, finally honest about ourselves, about our sin and the death we deserve. And we also come filled with hope about what we've been rescued to. As we close, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, it's not just forgiveness of sin. It's as a result of the forgiveness of our sin, it's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so finally, we look not only at God's gracious solution to our sin, but also to our ultimate hope. Isaiah's prophecy closes with this beautiful poetic vision of our ultimate hope, the new heavens and the new earth. God forgives his people, and he says this about them. He says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come the myrtle. It shall be made a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." This is a picture of the redemption and renewal of all creation. God's people are led into joy and peace. The very world, all creation, comes alive with joy. No more briars and thorns and thistles. Instead, the cypress and the myrtle. This is the reverse of the curse. Rescue and redemption for the whole world. This is the hope that your heart was made for. Eternal life. And so, what we need to see is that our ultimate hope is that eternal life is real and it's worth everything. This is the hope we have. We're just like Woody Allen. We don't want to die. We want to live. We weren't created for death, and not just some crazy, weird spiritual existence. We want to live on in this world, in our bodies. And the future that God has for his people is the renewal of all things, resurrection. I love that the creed is so explicit about our ultimate hope. It doesn't just say eternal life. It says the resurrection of our bodies. We spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So here's why this matters. Sin leads to death. In Christ, though, we have the gracious free offer of forgiveness from sins. And when our sins are forgiven, the penalty of sin is removed. We're offered the life that we long for, that we were created for. And that means that nothing is more important than this. Nothing is worth standing in the way of this hope. No sin is pleasurable enough. No amount of temporary riches are valuable enough. No grudge is worth holding on to. No sin is worth excusing. No violence worth clinging to. It's all worth throwing aside for this kind of hope. Philippians 3, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." By any means possible. There is a feast. A banquet prepared for us. It's called forgiveness, eternal life, resurrection, and the renewal of all things. It's the feast your heart was made for. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace as you enter in. And it's free. All may come. All it costs is that you count everything else as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. All it costs is that you recognize that other things are rubbish, that you might gain Christ and his free gift by any means possible. Now, as we respond today and come to the communion table, if your faith for forgiveness of sins is in Christ, then you are invited to a banquet of grace this morning. His body and blood offered to us freely, without money and without price. The bread is his body, broken for us, so that we could feast on the bread of heaven that will not leave us empty. The cup is his blood shed so that we could drink from living waters and never be thirsty again. And as we come to the communion table, when it comes to the forgiveness that Jesus offers, I think there's two different things that we each need to recognize. First of all, no matter what you've done, even you can be forgiven. This is grace that is meant to boggle the mind. It's meant to defy our sense of what is fair, of our need to earn it or deserve it. And that's why God says in this passage, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. In other words, we don't need to figure this grace out. We just need to run to it. It's richer than we can imagine. He's more loving than we are. He's more forgiving than we are. He'd forgive people we'd never forgive. You're not too far from the reach of his grace. But secondly, no matter who you are or how good you think you might be doing, not only can you be forgiven, but you need to be forgiven. We go about our days focused mostly on ourselves, minimizing our sin, forgetting that outside of the grace of Jesus, outside of his mercy, outside of a radical intervention into our lives of his salvation, at the end of our lives waits nothing but death. And I'm sure in this room right now, there are still some people who are in their sin, who have not reckoned with the forgiveness that exists in Christ Jesus, and the future of your sin is death. And I want to plead with you not to neglect the forgiveness that Jesus Christ wants to lavish on you this morning. The sin that you're minimizing, the end of that sin is death, but there is hope for you. There is an invitation to a feast. There is hope beyond sin and death because we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Let's pray.